Okay, so doctrine of Scripture, as hopefully we all remember, at least in this study, is split up into two parts, because once we conclude that the Scripture is authoritative and sufficient, authoritative over us and sufficient for us to prepare us for every good work, then that does bring up something very important, which is believing the right things about Scripture will necessarily result in doing something with the Scripture. And what are we going to do with the Bible? Make sure we always have it up on the top shelf and never place any other book on top of it. Is that right? No? Okay, well, I was taught that by my Assembly of God Bible teacher at Christian school in fifth grade. I'm not advocating that. What should we do with it? Read it. Study it. Hear it. Meditate on it. Obey it. Have our minds renewed by it. Have our lives directed by it. So that's why we have the second chapter on the study of God's Word. We've looked at background for Bible study, how to prepare for Bible study, and we've concluded rightly from the Scripture itself that our understanding the Bible rightly and having any spiritual benefit from it requires an act of God. Now, if we're not familiar with ourselves or God, that sounds dreadful. Wow, in order to get anything out of Bible study, it requires an act of God? Who would ever study the Bible? But if we're familiar with ourselves, and we know ourselves to be very unreliable and very weak, and we're familiar with the Lord, and we know Him to be wonderfully faithful and infinitely powerful and committed from before time existed to loving us forever and ever in Christ, then that actually flips it on its head. It is a blessing to remember that for us to get anything properly out of Bible study, it requires an act of God. This is the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, and hopefully if we have not been acquainted with this daily, continual fellowship with and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that's something that I hope has been rehabilitated for us a little bit as a congregation recently. Yeah, one of my griefs, you always want to, it's on, it was. Okay. Well, one of my griefs since I have come to this area is discovering not too much within the congregation, but as I meet believers in the community, and especially like once they find out you're a pastor, they really turn the spiritual afterburners on. And it's always this superstitious kind of miraculous works of the Spirit and immediate being like kind of having this direct channel to God where He tells you immediately what to do. You don't need the Bible for it at all, and you even like tell Him what to do. It's not like the prayer that we learn from Scripture, in which we're in which we come to Him in submission, but if you're spiritual enough, you've got this superpower where you will and God does, which is inside out and backwards. But our paraclete, our loving Lord and Savior God, the Holy Spirit, helps us in Bible study. Okay. Now we come to the actual means of Bible study, and we'll look at principles and practice. If you've got one of the books We're looking at section 6, and the goal is to be able to answer right there. So section 6 of lesson 2, there you go. The goal is to be able to answer three questions about the verse or passage that we read. One question is, what is going on in this passage? And that question is a question by which we do something called what? If you're looking at something and figuring out what is going on with it, that's called... I did too much of the handouts and now people don't bring books. It's my fault. Observation. Okay. And you can use synonyms too. We're not necessarily playing, guess what's in the author's head. Okay, so we want to answer what is going on in this passage. We want to answer what does it mean? And that's called what? You're trying to figure out what something means? Understanding, meditating, considering. Okay, the word the author uses, interpretation, observation, interpretation, and application. Very good. Thank you, Jeremiah. Okay, so observation first. There are many kinds of literature in Scripture. There is prose, poetry, narrative, which is everything that isn't poetry is a form of prose. For instance, it's very important that we recognize that Genesis chapter 1 is narrative. One of the things that we'll be noticing when we get to day 3 next week is another big clue. Another big indicator that Genesis chapter 1 is narrative, that it's not some form of poetry describing billions of years of geological and biological evolution for us. So there are various kinds of literature in Scripture. Prose, poetry, narrative, didactic. What does didactic mean? Teaching. Particularly commands, but also theological argumentation, figurative literature. Of course, that would be poetry, but probably author there is thinking of specific kinds of poetry, allegory, for instance, the Song of Solomon. And that great allegory of Christ and the church. People say, oh, but there's so much in there that applies to our marriages. And yes, that's true, because our marriages are a picture of Christ and the church. It's not an either or. Prophetic. Prophetic, by the way, doesn't just mean future telling. It means especially confronting people with the judgments and actions of God, whether those actions are past, present, or future, whether those judgments are past, present, or future. It makes prophets rather unpopular, guys. I mean, if prophets were just fortune tellers, future tellers, they'd be the most popular guys in the Bible. Yeah, you go and get the scoop on what's coming, and you'd be all set. Go to the camel races, but they're not the most popular guys in the Bible, are they? Is that why you're shaking your head?
Yeah, people didn't want to hear what you had to say.
That's right. At one point, Jesus, and this is another one of the many many ways that the Bible attests to itself as. As a document that teaches a young earth, Jesus measures the history of the world. He says, from the beginning of the cosmos, all of the blood spilt from the beginning of the cosmos until now, is on the heads of those who oppose him and their fathers. And he measures all of history by the spilling of the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. And then, of course, John the Baptist himself and the prophets and apostles of the apostolic period. Okay, so it's important to recognize the kind of literature you're in. For instance, if you recognize that you're in prophetic literature and you realize what we just said about prophecy, that prophecy is not fortune-telling or future-telling even so much, but confrontation with the judgment and decisive action of God, that's really going to change how you read, for instance, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation. Are there some things in there that are about the future? Yes. Well, that's just because there are some of the judgments and decisive actions of God that are future, but that's not the point of those books. And then when God acts according to the word of his prophets, he verifies himself, he vindicates and demonstrates himself to be true. Okay, so one of the first thing that we need to do is we need to observe the passage. What kind of literature is it? Is it telling me promises? If the Bible's telling me promises, things that God promises to me that he will do, what should I do with that, Lorenzo? What should I do with the promises of God? Okay, how do you use the promises of God? It's not a difficult question. I know when I ask something, it becomes difficult, but that's just my special gift. Let's just believe them. When the Lord gives you a promise, you believe it. Here's hopefully an easier one. When the Lord gives me a command, Nico, what should I do with it? Do it. That's right. Lord tells me what to do. I should do it. And then similar to the promises, although the one is more of like a believing, resting, and receiving. When the Lord teaches you theology, Emily, you're in a theological passage. It's laying out a doctrine. What should you do with that doctrine? Read it, learn it, believe it, reassess all of your other theological beliefs in consideration of this doctrine. We're going to get to Scripture, interpreting Scripture, what's called the analogy of faith, very important principle of reading the Bible correctly. But that's something that many of us who were not brought up, you know, straight Westminster Reformed, and we had a long kind of Reformed journey. Every time there was some truth that we had kind of resisted, and we finally got to a passage or group of passages that made us cry uncle and tap out, you know, it didn't just change that one doctrine, it changed a whole bunch of them. For instance, if you've been an Arminian Baptist your whole life we'll say Arminian credo-onlyist. I don't like to call them Baptists because we baptize more than they do. It seems backwards. So you've been in you know what credo-onlyist means? A credo-Baptist is someone who says you only baptize those who have made profession of faith. Most often, someone who's a credo-Baptist will think of baptism as your personal testimony of what you believe and what you say about what God has done in your life past, period. But then you're moving from Arminian to Reformed and you realize that this salvation of yours did not begin when you started to be open, but it actually has its roots in eternity outside of time, when God determined to love you, and that you would never have been open, except for that God who made that commitment was delighted to resurrect your spiritual heart and to take it from stone to flesh and show you his son. And all of a sudden, your understanding of what happened to you is so much richer. Well, then you come to baptism and you start to see the way the sacraments point in Scripture, not as testimonies that we are making, but as testimonies that God makes, because it's his work. And it's a sign and seal of something that he has done, is doing, and has committed himself to. And all of a sudden, not only are you understanding your own baptism differently, but here you're hoping that that's true about your child, and you see all these places in Scripture where God had his people put the sign on their children as part of their hope that he would do that work in them, not as some strangely believe, not as a way of saying, oh, they don't need any work done in them. No, it's exactly the opposite. He gives us the sign and seal to for us to set our hope in him, that he will do that work in them. And you see how, you know, the one change in theology informs how we read other passages, and it has a ripple effect, as it were, throughout all our thinking. Okay, so, you know, that, you know, what do we do with promises? What do we do with commands? What do we do with doctrine? You know, we need to be able to observe in the passage what it is, right? If he is telling us about something that he has done, okay, or will do, and we receive it as a command, we're going to make a category error, right? If God is talking about something that he will do, and especially if it's something that God alone can do, and we decide, and we miss what kind of literature that passage is, and we say, okay, I'm going to receive that as a command, and we try to do it, we're going to set ourselves up to fail, or worse, we're going to think that we're succeeding and set ourselves up for pride. Pride is always worse than failure. Better to be on your face before the Lord where you belong than proud of yourself before his face. The most dangerous place, God opposes the proud. You want to have God as an enemy? Just be proud. And all of a sudden, he's opposed to you. One of the most common places that I have run into this is in God's description of himself making all things new. Man, I've had some dear pastor friends and some less dear pastor associates. Dear for Christ's sake, but I wasn't dear to them, who, rather than being committed to what God has told us to do, right? Word and sacrament ministry, shepherding first in our own homes and then in the household of God, and helping the heads of the households within the congregation do so. Man, they were all things new ministry. We're gonna plant a church in the middle of the city, and we're gonna have like reformed everything. We're gonna redeem, you know, street sweeping or whatever. We could do all things for the glory of God, but, you know, their idea was that they were actually bringing in the new creation, and that it was our duty to bring in the new creation. And you just think, wait a minute, new creation. Creation sounds like something that is maybe a little bit beyond us, right? We can make application of what the Lord has done in us. We can love our neighbors. Our lives can become a display of his transforming grace. But we are not making the new creation. We just aren't. And that's one of those category errors. You read something about in Scripture where God says something that he is doing, and you say, oh, well, that's a command. We should do that. Well, no, it's not a command. right? So it's important to do observation when we do Bible study, or else we're going to make category errors. Other things to observe, if you're following along in the book, you can see it. Knowing who is speaking and to whom the writer is speaking. Why? Because different people mean different things when they speak in a particular way. You know, if debate is a family sport, that is going to maybe create a misunderstanding when your family starts to intermingle with other families, right? You can ask Mr. Ranchler about that later. Very helpful illustration that I won't get into right now. Even more so, you know, there's a much of the Bible is readily identifiable to whom it was addressed, and we know a lot about the culture of those to whom it was addressed, whether from the Bible or additionally, and you always want to give less weight to it, but whatever is verifiable and helpful, reasonably so. Even out of the Bible, we can know a lot about, for instance, Greek culture in Asia Minor in first century Roman Empire. Yes, Dave.
I was going to say, one of the things that, especially with this series that you've started doing on Genesis, that has allowed my dull eyes and slow brain to begin to realize is that when we read Scripture, there may be three different ways we should understand it. One, there's a theology that comes out of all Scripture. Like, you know, I used to read Genesis chapter 1 and think, okay, that's an account. That's an historical account. But there's a theology that comes out of it. God is sovereign. You know, God. And so there's the whatever Scripture is saying, the historical content, then there's a theology that's in all of Scripture. And then there is an application of whoever that may be to, that somehow there are things that I can take away from that.
Right. So there's, let's do that, for instance, with this morning's sermon. Day two, he creates just the firmament, and you're, yeah, what are you going to do with that? Well, there's a local grammatical literary context. How does day two fit with Ian and relate to the rest of Genesis 1, and how does that inform what we are to understand from the fact of and the manner of and the significance of God's creating the firmament? Okay, so there's a local grammatical literary context. Second of all, there is an historical context. You know, as we said before, you know, the sermon that I used the illustration at the beginning of the love letter in the glove box instead of the user's manual, right? We come to the Bible often, and especially Genesis 1, you know, blueprints or manufacturing details. We forget that it is a document that was first presented to or given to a redeemed people from the Lord who has loved them and redeemed them. And that informs how you read Genesis 1. All of a sudden, you're learning things about your great everlasting lover. It's not just a, you know, let's compare this to what the geologists say so we can pull the Bible hammer out and smash them to pieces. That's fun, but it's not the purpose of Genesis chapter 1, right? And, you know, there's not just the local grammatical and literary context and then the historical context of the type of literature it is in God's interaction with his people, because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he interacts with us, his redeemed people, according to the same principles and the same doctrines and the same type of relation that flows out of his character. God does what he does because he is who he is. His being is first. His actions are an expression of himself. So whatever the the immediate historical or the historical context of that document is in relationship with his people, that gives us another level of being able to understand and apply it to ourselves. But there's a third context, and that is that document's context or that passage's context within the scripture as a whole. Because scripture, although having many human writers, has one author, human? Well, God-man now, right? Post-incarnation. I'm sorry, very bad trick question. One divine author, yes, that's the standard answer for that. The Bible has one divine author. And the Holy Spirit, who gives us Genesis chapter 1, is not doing so in ignorance of Ezekiel chapter 1 or Daniel chapter 12, which have not been given yet. He is God, who knows the end from the beginning. And everything he does is part of his one decree. That's one reason why you tremble to stand up and criticize anything that came out of the Westminster Assembly, right? But the shorter catechism question, what are the decrees of God, should have been, what is the decree of God? To us, it seems like, trillions and trillions and almost infinite number of decrees about different things that should happen. But for him, it's one perfect whole. And the Bible is similar. So what the Holy Spirit says in one place, this is a place where, especially post late 19th century, when they really got into what they called biblical theology. But when somebody uses that phrase, you need to ask them a few questions, see what they mean. And they start to talk about Mosaic theology and Deuteronomist theology, which means that they don't even believe that Moses wrote the first five books, that there was a Deuteronomic editor later, or Petrine theology, the letters of Peter, and Pauline theology, and Johannine theology, and it's useful to know some of the things that the Lord has done in the lives of these men, especially if he tells us what John's relationship of affection with the Lord Jesus was like. That informs how we read about the love of God and loving the Lord Jesus back in 1 John. And all of a sudden, that which could have otherwise been kind of this abstract, fuzzy cloud love has all of these, like, laying your head on his chest and foot washing, and you have the upper room kind of flowing into that whole interaction of his love for us and our love for him, right? So a human author makes a difference. When you read Peter giving this instruction to the church and how shepherds or elders are to be shepherds to the flock of God, you can do the whole, well, we know sheep are stupid and God calls us sheep, we're stupid. There's enough truth of that to go around for every time you teach or preach it. But you also have Peter being restored, right? The end of the Gospel of John, and how precious it is that Peter, who, we know he had a mother-in-law, so we know he had a wife, but we don't read necessarily of him having children at all, ever. And Jesus says, I'm leaving lambs behind. I am ascending to glory in just a few, maybe even hours at that point in that conversation. Peter, if you love me, you take care of my lambs. And all of a sudden, the shepherding language in 1 Peter 5, that really informs it, doesn't it? Okay, so I'm not saying there's no use to saying Petrine or Johannine or Pauline, but just remember that the whole Bible is the word of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand Scripture within the context of Scripture as a whole. I know that was off script, but Dave was mentioning the different contexts, and I thought that was a good place. We'll probably hit that again, but again, local grammatic and literary context, historical context, where that document fits in God's interaction with his people, how he used it then, will have its analogy in how he uses it with us now. And then that portion of scripture, that passage, in the context of the Bible as a whole, which, listen, sorry, oh, I didn't bring water. Listen for it this morning when we start talking about this word, firmament. We'll hopefully hear all three of those things fairly clearly. Okay, so observation, and that's contextual things. And then observation leads to interpretation. Once you've observed the type of literature and you have a handle on to whom it was written and how it fits into the Bible as a whole, that is all foundation for interpretation. What is interpretation? Yep, trying to figure out what it means. Child comes to you and they make some observation about the tree in the backyard. There is factual data there, but there's something being communicated. I want to chop it down. I want to pick it. I want to use it to build a giant slingshot. They're communicating something. Maybe a little bit of a silly illustration. Interpretation goes to what Dave was talking about a moment ago, communication of a truth. There's nothing in the Bible that's there kind of as mere appendix or reference material. Okay, God, the closest we get is the Psalms, right? He put a songbook in there. Praise God that he put a songbook in there. And incidentally, it's also a prayer book. You're not going to find the glossary. There's not going to be the timeline, although some people really try. No, we won't talk about that. So the Lord is communicating something in every passage, and we need to be able to understand what that is. And in order to do good interpretation, we have to do good observation first. We can't just skip to interpretation, right? If you've been thinking about the cross lately, and you come to a passage where, thank you very much. You come to a passage where the water is bitter and they throw the wood in the water. You say, oh, look, it's the cross. Well, there's actually a whole history of interpretation like that. Especially in the Eastern Church, nothing against them. Again, my mama grew up in it, met a very nice fellow who's been, who's gone off into it at the camp out this weekend. But the Eastern Church owes a lot of its Bible interpretation to the African fathers of the first couple hundred years. And they were allegory guys, man. Every drop of water in the Bible has something about the Holy Spirit. Every twig in the Bible is something about the cross. Every stone in the Bible is something about the tomb. That leaves the door open for all manner of mischief. Thankfully, however, the Lord did give us a Bible in which the forms of literature are fairly easily identifiable. You kids, well, most of you, it's hard to know what's getting taught in schools if you got 17 of them in one room. But you learn things like to look at a sentence and immediately, you got a list of 12 of them, and you're saying, declarative, interrogative, exclamatory, imperative, the different kinds of sentences. Yeah, 5-year-olds can do it. Well, depending on the 8-year-olds can do it. And even some of us 41-year-olds can do it. When you come to a portion of literature, we can recognize the difference between poetry and history and theological argument. The Bible is not such a spooky, mysterious book, despite the fact that for hundreds of years there were men who, in order to maintain their control over other people and what other people thought, tried to keep the Bible out of the hands. And ironically, they didn't understand the Bible themselves. Please don't ruin whatever your responsibilities are this week, but if you have some extra time, it may be, what do pastors do for fun? There's a Luther insult generator online, and there are a few hundred insults from Luther's works, for a pastor, it's more like vicarious living, because you could never get away with saying from the pulpit, the things that Luther says. But it's quite evident that the least of these in the church, with no formal training, with not a great intellectual, not on the basis of great intellectual faculties, but the least of those in the church handling the Bible the way we are talking about and learning about how to read and understand and interpret and apply the Bible, they had a much better understanding than the clergy, the highest and most educated and with the most authority clergy in Luther's day. Anyway, so maybe at the next camp out, when you all have nothing else to do, somebody can pull out the Luther insult generator. I won't get in trouble for that one. I am not responsible for anything that Luther says in the Luther insult generator. So observation, interpretation, and what did Jeremiah tell us was the other main part of Bible study? And application, right? Because it's not just the inspired and inerrant Word of God. It's also the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, which means we're supposed to do something about it. If Mrs. Yeomans gave Nico a whole bunch of instructions, and Nico says, Mom, I recognize that 7 of those 11 sentences were in the imperative mood, and here is the activity about which you were talking, and here are the 13 things that I understand about how and when and why that activity should be done. And then he just stood in front of her blinking. Nico would not be doing what he needs to be doing with what his mom just said, right? If your mom gives you instruction about something that she wants you to do, what do you need to do, Nico? Go do it. That's right. That's why we're not reading the Bible well unless we get to application. If we make all the observations about the text and then we interpret it and we understand what God is communicating and then we sit in front of him and blink at him, or we tell him, oh, I love you so much, Lord. These things that you just told me to do are so true, and I am just going to feel enraptured with warm fuzzies, like my heart is exploding before you. And all the angels are just sitting there, because they are ministering spirits sent out to serve you who are inheriting salvation. They're just sitting there saying, He must not really understand it because he hadn't moved. Go do it. Right? There are a whole lot about a whole lot of passages where we are tempted to stop before we get to yes, sir. And sometimes that application is actually an application of belief and rest and joy and delight. I don't want to take anything away from those things, because there are many times, and I'll just do this autobiographically, although I suspect we all suffer the same diseases. There have been many times where I've seen some wonderful truth about the grace of God, and I've been in the middle of some kind of low ebb of melancholy or high flow of anxiety, and I see that truth. I'm doing all the theological calculus, theologian, Bible scholar, man, and I don't embrace the goodness of God that would pull me up out of that melancholy or down from that anxiety. Often application is the vigorous exercise of faith. Not just acknowledging to be true, but appropriating the truth for myself. So that sometimes application isn't moving a muscle. Oh, I thought we would at least get through number 7. But that's all right. In God's providence, actually, we kind of did number 7. We're going to give ourselves credit for 7. It's describing, the three kind of contextual things we were talking about, except for he adds just one practical recommendation, and that is if you're trying to figure out what the rest of the Bible says about what your particular passage is saying, one of the most helpful things is to have either in your Bible or in a commentary that you keep ready to hand, cross references. Okay, and it's uneven because cross references are written, are compiled rather by humans, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't produce. There's no like Holy Spirit chain reference Bible. Although God help us in the Christian publishing industry, there probably is something that calls itself that. All right, go through, you already know. I'm going to be plugging Matthew Henry probably as long as you're the Lord is pleased to keep us all together. The more the one who has compiled the cross references for you has an understanding of the Bible as a whole, the more useful those cross references are going to be to you. Okay, you can have cross reference that is more like a concordance. It's just everywhere the word appears, and you can get yourself into a mess that way. Because words are used differently in different places, and especially English words may be translating very different Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic words. But a good cross-reference system will have been put together by someone who is recognizing passages and texts that in their context are talking about the same kind of thing. And especially if you don't have a lot of knowledge of the Bible as a whole, that's super useful to have. At your elbow, you're in a passage, that particular passage is difficult, but you got 9 cross-referenced verses for that verse that you're having trouble understanding, and you all of a sudden have the opportunity to turn to a bunch of different passages that talk about the same thing, shed more light on the verse that you're in.